to be back.
Oh, thank you.
Now, if Torah Parshas Mishpatim is in from Sefer Yirmiyahu, we actually do an interesting thing. The bulk of the Haftarah is from Perek Lamed Daled, chapter 34 of Sefer Yirmiyahu. In the last two psukim, we actually jump back to Perek Lamed Gimel, chapter 33. As we'll see, Mitzvah at the end, that we want to end off on a more positive note. So therefore, the way that they instituted the Haftarah was to go back to Perek Lamed Gimel and read some more positive psukim at the end of the Haftarah.
Is that a general rule that's followed?
That we try to end off with something positive. It's in the Gemara as well. The Gemara always tries to end off with the Masechta, with something positive. In general, we like to end off with positive things, to leave off on a high note, instead of leaving off with something more troubling.
Thank you.
The Haftarah is set, this Perek in Yirmiyahu is set, really towards the bitter end of the first Beis HaMikdash, before the remaining Jews in Eretz Yisrael go into Galus, go into exile, down to Bavel. And Yirmiyahu HaNavi talks to the Jewish people primarily about the issue of their treatment of their Jewish slaves. It's connection to this week's parasha, all the way to the beginning of the parasha. The Torah tells us the halachos of a Jewish slave, how one has to treat his Jewish slave, when he has to free him, so on and so forth. And the Navi Yirmiyahu admonishes the Jewish people about the treatment of the Jewish slaves. So let's begin. Perek Lamed Daled, Pasuk Ches, page 1. Hadover Asher Hoyo El Yirmiyahu Me'eis Hashem, the word that was to Yirmiyahu from Hashem, Acharei, after Kirois HaMelech Tzidkiyahu, the King Tzidkiyahu, who was the current king over the Jewish people, he was Kirois Biris, he made a covenant, as Kol Ha'am, the entire nation, Asher Yerushalayim, that was in Yerushalayim, this is already after the exile of the 10 Shvatim. So this was, all that was left was, for the most part, was Yehuda and Binyamin. So he made a covenant with the nation that was in Yerushalayim, Likroi Lohem Diror. The covenant was that they should declare an emancipation. They should let them go free. The Pasuk does not yet clarify and specify exactly what's this emancipation all about. The next Pasuk will explain. L'shalach ish es avdoi, that a person should send his servant, the ish es shibchosoi, and each man should send away his maidservant, ha'ivri, the ha'ivriya, the Jew and the Jewess, chafshim, to send them free. L'shalach, to send their servants and maidservants, the Jewish servants and Jewish maidservants, free. Levilti avod bom, not to work with them, not to enslave them. Be'yehudi achihu ish, with a Jew, his brother, a man. At the end of the Pasuk is a little bit hard to decipher. It says, not to enslave them, be Yehudi, or the Jew, Achiyu, his brother, ish, a man. What exactly does that mean? Let's take a few moments to speak about the end of this Pasuk. So the majority of the Mefarshim, all the Mefarshim on the page, the Mitzuda, the Radak, everyone seems to say, they all, as it's in the Targum, the Aramaic translation of the Psukim, it's clear that it understands the Pasuk this way as well. That the meaning of the Pasuk is, Levilti avod bom ish biyehudi achihu, that no man should enslave his Jewish brother. In other words, they say clearly that it's meant, you have to rearrange the words to understand the Pasuk properly. Levilti avod bom, not to enslave them, ish, a man, meaning a man should not enslave, biyehudi achihu, right, his Jewish brother. A man should not enslave a Jewish brother. So according to this explanation, we're taking the word ish, we're going to do, to put it in modern terms, we're going to do a cut and paste. We're going to cut it from the end of the Pasuk and paste it before the word Yehudi, and the meaning of the Pasuk is going to be that a man should not enslave his Jewish brother. That's a simple understanding of the Pasuk. However, the Alshech in this week's Parsha has a different understanding of the Pasuk. The Alshech in the beginning of the Parsha, in explaining the psukim that tell us the various halachos of an Eved Ivri, of how one buys an Eved Ivri, purchases an Eved Ivri, and enslaving his Jewish brother, and when he has to be released, and how he has to be treated. So a common theme in the words of the Alshech is that a person has to realize that he can't really enslave his brother, and he doesn't really have control over him. And the Al-Sheikh writes that a lot of the halachis that we find, such as the fact that the person has to treat his Jewish slave even better than himself, he has to give very special treatment to him, and he has to release him after 6 years, that's it, after 6 years he goes free. So the Torah is trying to indicate something to us, there's something that the Torah is alluding to. It says the Torah is alluding to the fact that a person has to treat his slave as a human being. A person has to see his slave as being a chashuv, an important person, a valuable person. One would tend to look at his slave as a lowly individual. In fact, though we find in the Torah and we find in the Navi that very it's unique that we use the word ivri and ivriya in the context of avodim, of servants. Rarely do we find in the Torah and the Navi the Jewish people are referred to as ivri and ivriya. That terminology is very rare. Yet, time after time, when the Torah and the Navi talks about a Jewish slave, they're referred to as ivri and ivriya. Why is that? So Yaakov Kamenetsky and Emes Liakov, in a number of places, in this week's Parsha, as well as in Sefer Bereishis as well, he explains that the term ivri and ivriya goes back to Avraham, who was called Avraham or Ivri, and which really goes back to Eiver. Eiver, who had from the famous yeshiva of Shem and Eiver. What was it about Avraham that he was so ivri? What was it about Eiver? What was so unique? He says that ivri, the Eiver had a yeshiva. He had a school. And he had a few people, not that many people, who came to learn by him, came to study by him. And these people came from all walks of life, from different places, from different neighborhoods, from different families, from people from all over the place. They came to study the unique approach of Eiver to the monotheism, to believe in Hashem, which Avram had a similar approach. He perhaps had his own school where he taught the same philosophy, the same lessons as Eiver. But those who followed Eiver, those who followed Avram, these were people who were not necessarily connected for any other reason besides the fact they were followers of Eiver or followers of Avram. That is what bound them together. But besides for that, they were really a bunch of individuals. They were away from their families. They were away from their birthplace, from their lands. They came to study under Eiver, under Avram, and they left everything else behind. And the only thing uniting them was their belief in Hashem, their following of Eiver, their following of Avram, to believe in Hashem. It says the language, the term of Ivri or Ivriya, refers to someone who is distant from their family, distant from their homeland, who they're away, and they're really a stranger in their current location. And that was Avram, Avram HaIvri. He separated himself from his family, from his homeland, to go out on his own, to believe in Hashem, and to teach his belief in Hashem. So Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky says that the Eved, this servant, he's taken away from his home, either because he stole and he can't pay it back, or because he was in such a desperate financial situation that he was forced to sell himself as a slave. And therefore, he sold himself, he went away from his family, he goes away from his home, from his place of birth, from his homeland, and he leaves that all behind to go and work in someone else's home. And he's there, that's where he lives. He doesn't get to go home at night. He lives in his master's home, and he serves him. So he's called an Ivri, such a girl who was sold by her father, because his father is so desperate for money. She's sold away from her family and from her homeland to go work in another person's home. That's why they're referred to as Ivri and Ivriya, because they're away from their family, away from their homeland, just like the students of Avraham and of Eiver, who left everything behind to go study the belief of Hashem from Eiver and Avraham. That's why they're called Ivri and Ivriya. So indeed, this Jewish slave, he's in a pretty desperate situation. First of all, he was in a bad financial situation. Second of all, now he's away from his family. He's in a new community. He's a stranger where he is now. So one is tempted to look at his slave as a slave, as one would look at a slave, as a lowly, second-class human being, and might not treat them properly. Would treat them like one would treat a second-class citizen, to give him to deny him the pleasures and the benefits that everyone else gets. And therefore the Torah says the Al-Sheikh, therefore the Torah tells us that no, One may not treat his servant like that. A person has to treat a servant like a regular human being, like an upstanding individual, a regular part of society. And perhaps one might say, this person is in such a terrible situation, so that's it, forget about it, he's finished. He's doomed to be a slave the rest of his life. That's what the Torah tells us, no. 6 years and then he's out. Even this person, even a person who was dropped so low, either he had to resort to stealing, or he's in such a bad situation he has to sell himself away from his family to be a slave. Even for such a person, there's hope. The person can come back. This is not a life-ending situation. After 6 years, you release him, he'll go back. He'll go back to society. He'll get himself back on his feet. He'll reestablish himself. And he'll be able to lead a very productive life. He'll be able to, his greatness will come out. He can change the world even. Such a person, don't look at him as a lowly person who can't accomplish anything. Keep him enslaved forever? No, rather treat him well. Release him after 6 years. He's still a human being. He still has potential. He can still grow. He can still accomplish. And he can still become a very productive part of society. Says the Al-Sheikh, that's why in our pasuk here, the word ish is used. He says, we find the Torah ish refers to an important person. An ish is an important person. So the Al-Sheikh reads the pasuk, Vilti avod bam, that they should not enslave Yehudi achihu ish, with their Jewish brother who's an ish. He's a man. Look at him. Treat him like an ish. Realize that the person who's working for you, your slave, your eved, he's not a lowly person who should be abused and neglected. Rather, he's an ish. He's an important person. Treat him like an important person. Give him what he deserves. Treat him like a human being. If you have something, give it to him as well. If you only have one thing, you give it to him and not to yourself. Treat him as an ish, as an important person, as an odom chashuv. Treat him like a real human being. Don't give up on him. Don't neglect him. Don't abuse him. And the message according to the Al-Sheikh is to see each individual as an important person. Never to give up on anyone. Never to treat a person as second rate because perhaps he's currently struggling. Perhaps currently things are difficult for him or he's in a difficult situation. The Mishnah tells us in Masechet Sanhedrin that Hashem, when He created the world, theoretically, if Hashem wanted to jumpstart things, get things going quickly, Hashem could have created a few thousand people at the beginning of the world, and the world could have developed very quickly from there. But instead, Hashem chose to start the world with only one person, Adam HaRishon. And the message, the Mishnah in Sanhedrin says, the message is that you see what can come from one person. You look around the world, look around everything there is in the world, over all the continents, everything, how much the world has progressed and how much the world has developed, and that all came from one person, one individual. Look at the millions, billions of people in the world. See that it all came from one person, from Adam HaRishon. It all started with one person. You see, there's the potential and the power of one person that any one person has, and therefore we have to treat people accordingly. The example that comes to mind as far as practical application. It was surprising for me when I moved here three and a half years ago that despite the fact that Pittsburgh community seems to be a pretty small community, we get very large amounts of mishulachim. People come to collect tzedakah from all over. Now, perhaps they're on their way to Cleveland or something, but we could have some pride and say that Pittsburgh is a very generous community, and therefore they come to collect tzedakah here. They know that we'll open our hands to them. But often people see mishulachim, people come to them, and oftentimes these mishulachim don't get treated as well as perhaps we should treat them. Unfortunately, they're not interested in being in a situation where they have to go and travel from a different country, perhaps to come to collect money from people. That's not what they ideally want to do, and they find themselves in an unfortunate situation. It's unfortunate that they have to go around to make a wedding, to support their family, to pay medical bills. Each one has a different story, a different reason why they have to come to collect money. And the person's tempted to ignore them, to be harsh with them. But he's Biyahudi Ochiyo Ish. He's your Jewish brother. He's an Ish. He's a man. He's Choshev. He's important. Occasionally happens to be that some of these people are very important people. Many, oftentimes, they're very learned. People, great scholars, sometimes they're Rosh Yeshiva, Rosh Kollel, they are prominent people. But even those who are not, but he's a Yehudi Achiyu Ish. He's your Jewish brother, he's an Ish, he's Chashuv, he's important. The fact that he finds himself in a difficult situation now does not give us a right to ignore them, to neglect them, to abuse them. We have to treat them with this, the compassion that they deserve and the care that they deserve. If they come to our houses, we could bring them in, which perhaps we do. I'm not necessarily speaking to us here necessarily, but a person can bring them in and make them feel welcome, make them feel comfortable, try to help them, try to be helpful, caring and compassionate, to treat them like an ish, like an adam chashuv, an important individual. They have potential, they have abilities, and we should treat them like a human being ought to be treated. Let's continue. Pasuk Yod, Vayishmu chol hasorim chol ha'om asher ba'u v'abris. So the Navi tells us that Tzidkiyahu HaMelech, Tzidkiyahu who was the king, he made a covenant with the people. They committed to free their Jewish slaves and their Jewish maidservants. And Vayishmu chol hasorim chol ha'om asher ba'u v'abris l'shalach ishes avdoi v'ishes shivchosoi chofshim l'vilti avod b'am oid. It's interesting the way the Navi Yirmiyahu writes, but he writes, all the officers and all the those of the nation, they listened. All those asher bo v'abris, those who entered the covenant, l'shalach ishes avdoi, what was the covenant? That each man should send away his slave, ishes shivchosoi, and each man should send away his maidservant, chofshim, set them free, l'vilti avod b'am oid. It repeats again over what the covenant was, v'yishmu v'yishalechu. They listened and they sent them. In other words, the pasuk could be misunderstood. That all the officers in the whole nation who came into the covenant, they listened. Then it says l'shalach, it doesn't say what they did. That's not telling us what they did. That's telling us rather what the covenant was. Although the covenant was clearly stated in the last pasuk, and this is pretty much a repeat, exact repeat of what the previous pasuk said, yet the Navi tells us again what the covenant was. Vayishmu vayishalechu, they listened, and they sent away their servants, their slaves. However, it was short-lived. Pasuk Yud Aleph says, Vayoshuvu achreichein, they came back afterwards. Vayoshivu esu avodim v'eshashifachois asher shilchu chofshim. And they brought back those slaves and those maidservants that they had sent free. Vayichbishum la'avodim v'leshfachois. And they captured them. They imprisoned them once again as slaves and maidservants. They forced them to come back and work for them once again. You can just imagine the relief that these slaves and maidservants had at the time when they were freed. Finally, they were able to have the liberty to be able to live their own lives, not to be enslaved to someone else. And then, to their great surprise, shortly afterwards, they were once again taken back, forcibly taken, and once again enslaved to their previous owners. You can imagine the pain, the anguish, the disappointment of those slaves. It was clearly a bad and cruel thing to do. So that's what happened. So at that point, it was the word of Hashem to Yirmiyahu from Hashem saying, so says Hashem, the God of the Jewish people. I made a covenant with your forefathers on the day when I took them out of the land of Mitzrayim, from the house of slavery. Leimor saying, what was the covenant? At the edge of 7 years, Tishalchu ish es achiv ho ivri, each a man should send away his Jewish brother, Ashei Macher Loch, who was sold to you, Va'avodcha Sheishanim, and he worked for you for 6 years. V'shilachtoi chavshi me'imach, you should send him free from with you. V'loi shamu avisecha me'lai, your forefathers did not listen to me, V'loi hitu es oznam, and they didn't incline their ears to hear, to listen, to what I said. Vatoshuvu atem hayoim. So you went back today. Vatasmis hayoshev einai. And you did the right thing. Your forefathers, they didn't follow the rules. They didn't send away their slaves. However, you made this covenant with King Tzidkiyahu, and you did what was proper in my eyes. Likroi diror ish l'reyehu. To proclaim emancipation, a man to his friend, to send away your slaves. Vatichrasuv rislefonai babayis. Not only that, you entered this covenant with Tzidkiyahu, in the house that my name is called upon it in the Beis HaMikdash, you entered a covenant to do it and to fulfill the mitzvah of the Torah. That was great. However, v'atoshuv, when you went back, v'atachalu es shemi, you desecrated my name. How so? V'atoshivu ish es avdoi, v'ish es shivchosoi, and you brought back each man his slave and each man his maidservant, asher shilachtem chofshim l'nafsham, who you had sent away to go free for themselves. V'atichpashu oisam, you capture them, liyois lochem la'avodim l'shvachos, to be for you, for servants and maidservants. Hashem says that I had put forth laws of how one has to treat his servants, his maidservants, and those laws weren't followed. Hashem says it was great then when you changed that pattern and you freed your slaves, that was great. But now when you went back and you took them back again to work for you once again, you desecrated my name. Therefore Hashem says, Lochein koyamar Hashem. Therefore, so says Hashem, Atem lo shemata melai, you did not listen to me. Likroi duror ish la'ochiv, the ish la'yehu, to proclaim emancipation, each man for his brother, each man for his friend. Therefore, hinini koirei lochem duror nu'um Hashem. Therefore, Hashem says, I will proclaim emancipation for you. So says Hashem, El acherev, el hadether velorov, that I'll set you free. I will release my protection of you. And I will allow you, I'll leave you vulnerable, al acherev, to the sword, al adever, to the plague, velo rov, to the famine. V'nosati eschem l'zavo l'chil mam l'choy sa'aretz, and I will put you in a situation where you'll fear, and you'll tremble from the kingdoms of the land. Hashem says, I will release my protection from you. You will not proclaim emancipation. You will not let your slaves go free. Therefore, it says Hashem, I will set you free. I will release my protection of you. And I will allow you to be. I will allow you to be vulnerable to the kingdoms who will attack you by the sword, and to make you vulnerable to plagues and to famines, and you'll be punished. A few psukim later, it says, "The king and all the officers in the entire nation, I will give them over in the hands of their enemies, and in the hands of those who seek to take their lives." Not only will they be punished in their lifetimes, but even in their death, and their corpses will be strewn about to be eaten by the birds of the skies and for the animals of the earth. Hashem says that because of your treatment, because of your desecration of my name, by the way you treated your slaves and your maidservants, therefore Hashem says you'll be punished. I will allow the kingdoms of the land to attack you, and you'll be punished with famine and with plagues. And even in your death, your bodies will be desecrated by being left for the birds and animals to eat from. So this, the Mefarshim explains, this was really the straw that broke the camel's back, proverbially. After all the other Averis as well, but this was really what led the Jewish people into exile, was their treatment of their Avadim, their slaves, or their mistreatment of their Avadim, their slaves. They let them go, but then they brought them back out of their freedom and enslaved them once again. If you go back to Pasuk Yud Gimel and Yud Dalid, Hashem tells the Jewish people that I made a covenant with your forefathers on the day that I took them out of Mitzrayim, and the covenant was that Miket Shev Ashonim. Just take a second. The words Miket Shev Ashonim. The words Miket Shev Ashonim Tishalchu Ish Es Ochiv Oivri. At first glance, the words seem to mean that at the end of 7 years you should send away your Jewish brother who's your slave. However, when we read the parasha, we see that that's not the halacha. That's not correct. The pasuk says that after 6 years you send them away. And miketz shev asharim seems to say after 7 years. So the Tude says that miketz means at the edge of. So each year has two edges. It has a beginning edge and an end edge. So he says, Miket Sha'ashanin means the edge of the seventh year, meaning the first edge, the edge of the beginning of the seventh year, meaning at the end of the sixth year. Happens to be the Gemara in Maseches Arochin deals with this pasuk, and the Gemara understands that there's a reference to the fact that a slave is released after 6 years, and it could be released after 7 years, in the case of where the slave decides that he wants to stay with his owner, so he has his ear pierced, and he stays until Yovel. And if Yovel's a year later, so he'll go out at the end of the seventh year. So the Gemara says the pasuk is alluding to the fact that a slave could be released after 7 years if he's a nirtza, if he has his ear pierced, and he stays after 6 years. So then if Yovel comes the next year, then he'll be released after 7 years. Okay, that's pasuk Yudalit. However, pasuk Yudgimel tells us that Hashem had made a covenant with the Jewish people when he took them out of Mitzrayim. What does it mean that Hashem made a covenant with the Jewish people when he took them out of Mitzrayim, telling them the laws of releasing their slaves? So the Mefarshim on the page say that it's referring to HaSinai, when Hashem gave the Torah to the Jewish people. Hashem took the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim. The purpose of taking them out of Mitzrayim, we know that Hashem told Moshe that when you take them out of Mitzrayim, Tavdu Nesor Elohim Al Hor Hazeh, the purpose of leaving Mitzrayim was to come to HaSinai and to receive the Torah to be able to serve Hashem. So the Mefarshim understand the pasuk is saying that HaSinai, when I gave the Torah, included in the Torah are the rules of an Eved Ivri, how one has to treat his servant, and you did not, they did not follow those laws. You changed that, and you released your slaves. Then you went and took them back. However, this is a very interesting Yerushalmi. If you look on page number 3, in source number 2 is a pasuk from Parshas Vo'eiro. The pasuk in Parshas Vo'eiro, before the Makos got started, Hashem was sending Moshe and Aaron to take the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim to get the process started. Hashem spoke to Moshe and to Aaron. He commanded them to the Jewish people, and to Paro the king of Mitzrayim, to take the Jewish people out of the land of Mitzrayim. The pasuk tells us this is after, if you remember, Parshas Vo'eiro. The parasha starts with Hashem telling Moshe that he promised the Avos, our forefathers, that he'd give us Eretz Yisrael, and Hashem says we have the four languages of the redemption, and then the Torah goes on to list the lineage of Shevet Ruvain, of Shevet Shimon, and of Shevet Levi until we get to Moshe and Aaron, and then the Torah from there goes into saying Hashem told Moshe and Aaron to go to the Bnei Yisrael, and to Paro the king of Mitzrayim, to take the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim. Now, what's curious in this pasuk is the fact that Hashem spoke to Moshe and Aaron, and he commanded them to the Jewish people and to Paro, to take the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim. Now, if I were writing the pasuk, what I would probably write is, Vayitzavim el Paro melech Mitzrayim, l'hoitiyas Bnei Yisrael meretz Mitzrayim. What was the job of Moshe and Aaron? Don't go to the Jewish people, don't go. Go straight to Paro, you're going to speak to Paro, and you, through that, you'll bring the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim. So why does the pasuk say he commanded them to the Bnei Yisrael and to Paro, the king of Mitzrayim? So what exactly they commanded to go to the Bnei Yisrael? So let's take a look in source number 3, which is from the Yerushalmi. The Yerushalmi says, "Dom Rab Shmuel bar Rab Yitzchok." Shmuel, the son of Rab Yitzchok, says, he quotes this pasuk, "Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe ve'al Aaron ve'itzavim al Bnei Yisrael." So he commanded them. He charged them with going to the Jewish people to do something. What was that? Al matzivam. What was he? What did he command them about? Al pashas shiluach avodim. About the section of the Torah about sending away your slaves. That's what the pasuk says, that Hashem spoke to Moshe and Aaron and he sent them to the Bnei Yisrael. So he sent them to Paro to release the Jewish people from Mitzrayim. But what did he send Moshe and Aaron to the Bnei Yisrael for? So Rav Shmuel Bar Rav Yitzchok says that he sent them to tell them the section of the Torah about releasing your slaves. About releasing your slaves, what we have in this week's parasha, what's recorded in the Torah, this week's parasha, the halachos of releasing your Eved Ivri, your Jewish slave, that's what Hashem told Moshe and Aaron to go tell the Jewish people. The Yerushalmi continues, Va'asya kihi the Omer of Hilo. And this is consistent with what Rav Hilo said. What did he say? Loinenshu Yisrael, the Jewish people were only punished. Loinenshu Yisrael ela al parsha shiluach avodah. The Jewish people were only punished because they did not fulfill, they did not keep the section of the Torah that deals with sending away your slaves. Jewish people were only punished because they didn't fulfill this command. Hadohu tichsev, that's what's written in our Haftorah, miket shem ashanim tishalchu ishes ochiv o'ivri, that they were told, b'yoyim hotzi yoysam, me'eretz Mitzrayim, that they were told, when the day when Hashem took them out of Mitzrayim, they were told that at the end of 7 years, a man should send away his Jewish brother. So they were only punished, they were punished because of Shluach Avodim. So there's a connection between the idea that Hashem sent Moshe and Aaron to tell the Jewish people the laws of releasing your Jewish slave, and the fact that the Jewish people were punished, they were exiled, as we learn in our Haftorah, because they didn't fulfill the laws of releasing their Jewish slaves. So those things are dependent one upon the other. They go well together. Yerushalmi tells us those two statements go well together. The fact that Hashem sent Moshe and Aaron to tell the Jewish people about releasing their slaves, that goes well together with the fact that the Jewish people were punished specifically because they didn't fulfill those halachas. Since Yerushalmi needs some explanation, what's this all about? Hashem sent Moshe and Aaron to Jewish people in Mitzrayim, and he commands them, he tells them, you know, I have some Torah to teach you. You're going to find this very interesting. I'm going to tell you about releasing slaves. What's that all about? What place did that have in Mitzrayim? Why couldn't it wait till Sinai? What was going on? And further explanation is needed as far as what's the connection between that and the fact that the Jewish people were punished because they didn't fulfill the halachas of releasing their slaves. So first, just a more interesting approach is found in the Meshech Chochmah and Parshas Vayera. Meshech Chochmah and Parshas Vayera says a fascinating thing, which I don't think gets publicized very much, perhaps for good reason, as we'll see in a moment. And the Meshech Chochmah says that we find that although the majority of the Jewish people were enslaved in Mitzrayim, there were those who were not enslaved. And not only that, but they were officers, they were high-ranking officers, perhaps, in Mitzrayim. Now, they didn't have to hide from the Mitzrayim to avoid being sent into slavery. They actually lived a nice, comfortable life. They were officers, high-ranking people in Mitzrayim. And the Meshech Chochmah quotes a Medrash, which is source number 4. The Medrash there is discussing, as we mentioned before in Parshas Vayera, all of a sudden, in the middle of nowhere, the Torah starts listing the lineage of Shevet Reuven, Shimon, and Levi. In the middle of nowhere. So what's that all about? So that's what the Medrash there in Parshas Nosoi is discussing. And one suggestion, one explanation of the Medrash is, Ulekach chazar ha-kosuv, and therefore the pasuk went back, Umana l'ruvein, v'shimoin, v'levi la'atzmon. And the Torah went back and it counted once again, although we had in Parshas Vayigash, where he went through the families of all the Shvatim, but Ruvein, Shimon, and Levi, they were separated out, and they were counted again in Parashas Vayera, the Sefer Ve'il Shemais, and Sefer Shemais, and even though they were already counted in Vayigash, the Sefer Bereishis, Vayimona HaShvatim Achirim, and the other Shvatim were not counted again. Why? So there's three different suggestions in the Medrash, and the suggestion of the Rabbanim, Rabbanim say, Kol HaShvatim Olo Yenhigu Serora B'Mitzrayim, all of the Shvatim, all of the tribes, they did not have positions of authority in Mitzrayim. Ruvain, the Shimon, the Levi, Hinhigu Surah of Mitzrayim. But Ruvain, Shimon, and Levi, they had positions of authority in Mitzrayim, and therefore, that's why they were selected to review their lineage once again, to distinguish them from the other Shvatim, that they had positions of authority, Surah, in Mitzrayim. That's what the Medrash says. And the Beis Shavachim suggests that's perhaps why the Shvatim of Reuven, Shimon, and Levi didn't get grade A portions in Eretz Yisrael. Right, when the Jewish people, when the Eretz Yisrael was divided up amongst the Shvatim, so Levi didn't get a portion. Reuven's portion was on the other side of the Yarden, and Shimon, Chazal tell us that his portion was swallowed up in the portion of Yehuda, and he didn't get an ideal portion in Eretz Yisrael, a real grade A portion in Eretz Yisrael. The Meshech Chochmah suggests that perhaps the reason for that was because they weren't enslaved in Mitzrayim. Being enslaved in Mitzrayim was a condition to get Eretz Yisrael. So although Reuven and Shimon and Levi, they were there, they were in Mitzrayim, perhaps they suffered somewhat through the Egyptians, but since they weren't enslaved like the other Shvatim, that's why they only got a second-rate portion in Eretz Yisrael. Okay. But, as Meshech Chachma says, a startling thing. He says there was a little the black market in Mitzrayim, in which the Mitzrayim sold their Jewish slaves to those Jews from Shevet Reuven, Shimon, and Levi, who were officers, important people, so they were able to buy slaves from the Mitzrayim. Jewish slaves, not the Egyptian slaves, Jewish slaves. They would sell, the Egyptians would sell from the Jewish slaves, from the other Shvatim, to the officers who were from Reuven, Shimon, and Levi. Fascinating thing. I know, a real eye-opener. I don't know, I never heard about this before, perhaps you did, but this is a real startling thing. And he says, what's the source for that? He says that the source comes from this Yerushalmi. The Yerushalmi tells us that Vayitzaveim al b'nei Yisrael, Moshe and Aaron were sent to command the Jewish people. What were they going to command the Jewish people? The Yerushalmi tells us they were commanding, they were to command them, the halacha is to send away your slaves. In other words, the message was, you should not be holding your Jewish brethren as slaves. You have no right to do that. Send away your Jewish slaves. So the Meshech Chachma understands that when the Yerushalmi says that Moshe and Aaron were commanded to tell Jewish people about sending away slaves, it wasn't just, by the way, there's going to be a halacha in the Torah about sending away slaves, and I'm interested in telling it to you now. No, it was practical. Right then and there, this was something that they had to put into practice to send away their slaves. Because the officers from Reuven, Shimon, and Levi, not the entire Shvatim, but there were those from Shvatim, Reuven, Shimon, and Levi, who had slaves from the Jewish brethren, and they were commanded to send them away. This practice has to end. You should release them. Very interesting explanation from the Meshech Chachma, a real eye-opener. So that's how the Meshech Chachma understands the Yerushalmi, that there was actually slavery of a Jew, enslaving a Jew, which took place in Mitzrayim, and that's what they were commanded to end that. However, Reb Chaim Shmulevitz in Parshas Bo'era suggests a different understanding of the Yerushalmi. And he says the following. I found this as well in the Sefer Shar Bas Rabin on Haftiris. He says a similar idea as well. And they both speak about the fact that it's very difficult for a person to just send away his slave. I don't think any of us have slaves. If we do, we probably don't want anyone to know about it. But if we did have slaves, we can imagine it would be very convenient. It would be a very valuable thing. And to just send them away after a certain amount of time without any compensation is a very difficult thing to do. Slaves presumably were worth a lot of money. And to just send away your slave, just to release him, without any compensation, without getting anything in return, is a very difficult thing. And you actually see that from the fact that the Jewish people, it couldn't last very long. They sent away their slaves, they couldn't tolerate it. They had to take them back. It was too difficult for them. So a person sending away his slave is a very difficult thing. So Hashem, in his great kindness, wanted to instill in the Jewish people the proper feelings that would allow them to release their slaves. Hashem, understanding that it was a very difficult thing to do, so therefore Hashem wanted to ingrain in the minds of the Jewish people the feelings that one should have when it comes to releasing his slave. In other words, when it comes time for the slave to be released, there's really the feelings of the master and the feeling of the slaves are polar opposites. On the slave, on one hand, he feels great relief. He'll finally be released. He can finally be independent and live a normal life. The master, on the other hand, it's extremely difficult for him to just give away his slave just like that. So while the Jewish people were enslaved in Mitzrayim, Hashem told Moshe, now is the opportune time. While they're being enslaved, while they see how difficult it is, while they see how painful it is and how uncomfortable it is to be a slave, I want them right now to be instructed about releasing their slaves. And this way, they'll be able to understand what it feels like to be a slave. It'll be part of their consciousness, part of their understanding when it comes to releasing a slave will be, oh, I remember how we felt in Mitzrayim. This mitzvah of releasing their slaves will come together with the feelings of being enslaved in Mitzrayim, and it'll always be part of them. When the situation comes up that they're obligated to release their slaves, so it'll come together with this memory, with the feelings of how they felt when they were enslaved in Mitzrayim, and that'll make it easier for them to release their slaves. Hashem understood it's a very difficult thing to do, but if, as part of the mitzvah, together with the mitzvah, they have this understanding, they have this feeling of what it feels like to be a slave, of what a slave feels like, so then they'll be able to see it perhaps from the slave's perspective, and then they'll be able to release their slave. So at this time, it was an opportune time, a time of inspiration. They have great inspiration about this mitzvah. They have to be able to relate to this mitzvah in an emotional way at that time, and that was designed that that should stay with them, that should be passed along from father to son, from generation to generation, that those feelings should stay with them, that perspective on this mitzvah should stay with them, and should be passed along, and throughout the generations, they should be able to use those feelings, those emotions, those memories, to fulfill the mitzvah of sending away their slaves. And says Reb Chaim Shmulevitz, that's why the Yerushalmi tells us that it was specifically because of the Jewish people did not fulfill the mitzvahs of sending away slaves, that's why they went, that was what caused them to go into exile, that's what caused them to be punished. Says the Chaim Shmulevitz, the Yerushalmi seems to make them dependent one on the other. The fact that they were told about it in Mitzrayim, that goes hand in hand with the fact that they were punished specifically because of these transgressions. Why? Says the Chaim Shmulevitz, since this mitzvah was given with a special inspiration, with special feelings, then there was an extra obligation, an extra responsibility to keep that mitzvah, to keep up that inspiration. The Jewish people knew when they were in Mitzrayim, they were instructed about releasing their slaves, they knew that the mitzvah came together with the special feeling, with the special inspiration. And because it came with that inspiration, because it came together at the timing of they were instructed about the mitzvah, so therefore they were expected, they were obligated to hold on to that inspiration that they had at the time. Those feelings at the time, presumably, you can understand, they're being enslaved in Mitzrayim, and they were told the mitzvah that when they're released, when they're taken out of Mitzrayim, and they'll have their own slaves, the mitzvah to release them. You can imagine they thought, oh, of course, would I ever hold someone as a slave? How could I ever do that to anyone? But imagine there was a great inspiration, great feelings towards fulfilling this mitzvah. And there was an expectation, there was an obligation to keep up those feelings, to keep that inspiration, to not let go of it, and to pass it down to future generations. Because they didn't do that, because they didn't live up to that expectation, says Chaim Shmulevitz, that's what made it so much worse. That's what made it, the fact they didn't fulfill this mitzvah was so much worse, because this mitzvah came with such a special inspiration, with such special feelings, which was given to them at the time when they themselves were slaves. Therefore, there was an expectation to keep up that inspiration when they didn't, so then the punishment was so much worse. And Chaim Shmulevitz says that we see from here, this is one example of the obligation of a person, or the requirement that when a person has an inspiration, to hold on to that inspiration and to not let it go. If a person experiences, however it may be, some sort of inspiration to do something good, a person has to find ways to ensure that he doesn't let go of it, to ensure that he's constantly reminded of that moment of inspiration, so that he should be able to act upon it even again in the future. And one example that he gives is, he says that this is perhaps the explanation of the psukim we find in Parashas Noach. Take a look in source number 5 at the bottom of page 3. We know after the Mabul, after Noach left the Teva, so Hashem showed Noach the rainbow. And what did Hashem tell Noach about the rainbow? He says in Perek Tes Pasuk Yodalid, V'hoyo be'anani onon al oretz. Hashem says, when I will bring clouds over the earth, and this rainbow will be seen in the clouds, and I remember my covenant, that is between me and you, and between all living creatures. I remember the covenant that I made, I will never again bring the waters to flood the world, to destroy all of the creatures of the earth. Hashem said, I'll remember my covenant. By bringing the rainbow, I'll remember my covenant never to bring a marble to destroy the world again. And it says in Chaim Shmulevitz, Hashem needs reminders. Hashem needs to remind himself, I'll make a rainbow. And I say, oh, now I remember. I promised never to bring a marble to destroy the world again. You know what? I'm not going to bring the marble. Well, Hashem needs reminders. It doesn't make any sense. It says in Chaim Shmulevitz, no, Hashem was sending a message. Hashem, this was a time of great inspiration, so to speak, for Hashem. Hashem destroyed the world, and he looked at the great destruction. He had created a whole world, and now it had been all destroyed. Hashem looked around at it, and he saw how terrible it was. Hashem made this covenant, he made this promise to Noach that he would never do it again. Hashem says, Hashem is never going to forget. Hashem doesn't need reminders, doesn't need inspiration. But Hashem was sending a message to us. The message to us was that Hashem at the time said, oh, for a human being, at a time of such inspiration, what he should do is make a reminder for himself. He's to set up something that will remind him of that inspiration, something that will bring that inspiration back at a later time when the original inspiration fades away, but put something in place that will remind you. Put a keshes, put a rainbow in place, something that will remind you of that inspiration so you can go back to it and be inspired once more and you can act on that inspiration again. The message of the rainbow was, certainly Hashem doesn't need the reminders. The message of the rainbow was to us. What did Hashem do at the time of his so-called inspiration? Hashem put in place something. He put the rainbow in place to remind him of that inspiration again in the future. The inspiration is something that goes up and down. Something that a person's inspired and then fades away. And he's inspired again and it fades away. At the time of the inspiration, a person has to put something in place to make sure that he doesn't lose it. That he doesn't lose it, that there should be something there that can remind him of that inspiration, that can bring that inspiration back to him, and he'll always be able to remember the time of the inspiration and be re-inspired. Perhaps the most famous example that's given for this idea, the most famous source of this, which Mr. Americus likes to quote, is Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya. Right? Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya. What was Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya? The Gemara in Avodah Zarah, Daf Yud Zayin, says, Omru Alovah Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya. You see, he's referred to Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya. He's referred to Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya. Right? Not everyone gets the title of Rebbe. Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya. And who's this Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya? What was it said about him? Shlehiniach zoyna achas ba'olam shleibol ela. He had experienced every zoyna, every harlot in the world. He had pursued and experienced. And the Gemara goes on to tell the story that he heard about another zoyna and they had to go after her. And what's important for us is that he was told Elazar ben Dordaya ain't the kabon oisei b'tshuva. He was told Elazar ben Dordaya, his sins are so terrible. He will not, his repentance will not be accepted. So what happened? Holach v'yoshav bein shnei horim u'gvois. So he went and he sat between two mountains. Omar horim u'gvois b'kshu alai rachim. And he said, oh, I'm in big trouble. I better straighten out the situation. They're not going to accept my tshuva. That's bad news. So he sat between the mountains and he asked the mountains to beg Hashem to have mercy on him. And the Gemara goes on to say, you know, the mountains refused, and so he asked the heavens and the earth, so on and so forth. They all would not, they will all not plead to Hashem for mercy on his behalf. So Omar, he said, Ey, na dover tolo yelo bi. He says, okay, so it's all dependent on me. I can't rely on anyone else. And this is my responsibility. I have to take care of business myself. So he put his head between his knees, between his legs, and he cried out, he screamed out, he cried until his soul left him, he passed on to the next world. Yotza Baskel, here's the punchline. A Baskel came out, a heavenly voice, and it said, Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya, Mizumon Chai Yoylam Abba. It says, Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya, Rabbi Elazar, the son of Dordaya, Mizumon Chai Yoylam Abba. He is destined to go to Olam Haba. This is a person who spends his life running after one zayna after another, fulfilling all his taivos, all his desires. He spent his life doing that. But yet, he is destined to go to Olam Haba. And the Gemara goes on later and says, Bocha Rebbe, V'omar Rebbe cried and he said, Yesh koina olamoy b'kam ashonim. This a person who takes him many years to be koina olamoy, to acquire, to earn his Olam Haba. But there are those who they can acquire their Olam Haba in one moment. What was it? What was it about Blazim Adurdaya? What was so special about him? That he took advantage of the moment. He had a moment of inspiration. He heard this news. He was told that they're not going to accept his tshuva, and he was inspired. It bothered him. And he took hold of that inspiration, and he wouldn't let go of it. He took that moment of inspiration. He didn't, you know, say, okay, no, I'll think about that later. It sounds a little bothersome. We'll figure out what to do with it later. No, he took the inspiration, and he ran with it. He took the inspiration, and he wouldn't let go. He would not let go of that inspiration. He would not ignore the message that he took from that inspiration until it came to the point where it was God, b'bichiyo, until he cried his soul out, until he cried so much until his soul left him. It says in Chaim Shmulevitz, it wasn't in Dudaya. He's an example of taking the inspiration and not letting go of it. Not letting the inspiration slip away, not letting the inspiration fade away. And that was why he was able to take that moment of inspiration, and that was sufficient for Blessed B'Dudaya. That moment of inspiration was enough to inspire him. It took the inspiration so far that he was able to go from one extreme to the other, from being a great sinner, one spending his life running after fulfilling his desires, to go all the way to Mezuman L'chai Olam Haba, guaranteed that he is destined to go to Olam Haba. He was able to be Koino Olam Mishal Achas. Why? Because he would not let go of the inspiration. He took hold of it and he kept it with him, and until he could rectify the situation, until he could go all the way. And that's what Chaim Shmulevitz says, that we all have those moments of inspiration. Now, we don't just have one Shah Achas. A person in his life has many Shah Achas, as many moments of inspiration a person has. But what's unique about Blessed B'Dudaya is that he was able to use the Shah Achas. He was able to use that moment of inspiration to be Koina Ulamai. Yesh Koina Ulamai B'Shah Achas. The unique part of it is not that he had a Shah Achas. The unique part of it was not that the moment of inspiration. We all have moments of inspiration. But to be able to take a moment of inspiration and to use it to its fullest potential, to bring it, to go all the way to Yesh Koina Ulamai B'Shah Achas, for a person to acquire his Olam Haba with that Shah Achas, with those moments of inspiration, that was what was unique about Blessed B'Dudaya. That's the message we have to learn from Rabbi Blessed B'Dudaya. To take those moments of inspiration and to turn them into something great. To not let go of it, to not let it fade away, but to take it, to keep it with us, and to continue to be inspired, and to use it to bring us to greater heights. There's one example that came to mind when I saw this. As we have moments of inspiration all the time, each person is inspired by different things. I was just thinking to myself, I remember it was just 1 week ago when I was listening to the Hespedim, to the eulogies of one of my Rabbeim, of Rav Belsky, Zecher Tzadik Livracha. And you think about it, a person goes, unfortunately, we attend funerals every so often, and we hear about different people. Every person in a different way has their milos. They have qualities. They have great qualities about them. Someone excels in chesed. Someone's a big baal tzedakah. He's very generous with his money. Someone else excels in tairah. Some people excel in more than one area. Whatever it is, and occasionally we sit there and think to ourselves, "Man, that's really great. That's something great. That's something I can really do it myself if I really apply myself." And the person thinks, "Okay, what am I going to do? How am I going to make myself? How am I going to try to emulate this person?" But then the person, the eulogy ends, the funeral ends, we move along, and it quickly fades away. But these are our moments of inspiration. This is one example. It's a moment of inspiration, and if a person has to be a koina ilama b'shal achas, a person has to use b'shal achas those opportunities of inspiration, those moments of inspiration. A person has to take it and use it to be koina ilamoi. It's amazing the contrast. Rabbi Blazer ben Dudaya, who'd use that moment of inspiration properly, he was able to be koina ilamoi. He was able to reverse an entire life of running after his desires to be koina ilamoi, to get a portion of Olam Haba. And the Chaim Shmulevitz tells us that the Jewish people who didn't keep that inspiration from Mitzrayim, where they were told about sending away their slaves in Mitzrayim, they were able to feel it the strongest, the pain of a slave. They didn't take that inspiration, they didn't leave it, they didn't keep it with them. What was the result of that? All the way to the opposite extreme. That's what they were punished for. That's what the Yerushalmi says, that L'Nenshu Yisrael El Al-Pasha Shiluach Avodim, says in Chaim Shmulevitz, they were punished because of Shiluach Avodim, because they didn't take advantage of that inspiration. The person does take advantage of the inspiration. It's amazing what he can achieve. Koina ilama, he can be mezuman l'chay olam haba. He can be guaranteed a portion of olam haba. The person doesn't take advantage of the inspiration. All the opposite, lo nenshu yisrael lo pashu shiluach avodim, because they didn't take that inspiration from Mitzrayim of feeling the pain of a slave, and using it to fulfill the mitzvah of sending away their own slaves, therefore they were punished and they were exiled because of that. That is the great power and the great obligation of using our inspirations and not letting go of them. Rav Matzio Salomon, in his Sefer Matnas Chayim, on the Moyadim, on the Yom Tovim, in the piece about Chanukah, he takes this even farther. He quotes the Ramban. The Ramban actually appears in two places. One of them in his commentary on Shir HaShirim, and the other one in another Sefer, which I don't remember the name right now. Oh, I'll find it for you in a moment. Another one in his Sefer, Hamunah Babitachin. It appears in two places. And what's interesting is in the Sefer Hamunah Babitachin of the Ramban, he goes through the Aseres HaDibrois, and he has a lengthy discussion about each of the Aseres HaDibrois, which we had in last week's Parsha. And the Pasuk says, Leisisa Hashem Hashem Elokecha L'Ashov. A person should not utter the name of Hashem in vain. And the Ramban gives a very interesting and unique application of this mitzvah, this Aveira, of uttering the name of Hashem in vain. And he says, including in uttering the name of Hashem is when a person's inspired by something that he sees about Hashem, by something that he sees from Hashem. He sees the wonders of Hashem, he sees the greatness of Hashem, the kindness of Hashem. And a person's inspired by that, that is taking on the name of Hashem. That is, when this person is inspired to Hashem's greatness, what's saying Hashem's name? What's it worth to say Hashem's name? When a person says Hashem's name, he's describing, so to speak, the attributes of Hashem. He's talking about Hashem, and being inspired from the ways of Hashem, it says the Ramban, is equivalent to uttering the name of Hashem. And he says, he quotes the Pasuk on last week's parasha. It says, B'chol ha'mokim asher, it's in source number 7, B'chol ha'mokim asher azkir es shemi, avoy elecho ve'achticha. In any place that my name is mentioned, I will come to and I will bless you. Says the Ramban, what does that mean? What does it mean where my name is mentioned? Where a person's inspired. A person's inspired by the ways of Hashem, that's azkir es shemi, a mention of Hashem's name, and Hashem says, I will bless you. It says the Ramban, well, if a person's inspired by Hashem, a person gets inspiration from the ways of Hashem, and he just moves on with his life just as it was before, why is he deserving of a blessing? Well, why should a person be blessed? Because he's inspired by the ways of Hashem, and he just continues with life just like it was before. What value does that have? Says the Ramban, it's obvious that what the Pasuk means is, when a person's inspired by Hashem, by the ways of Hashem, by the world that Hashem created, and he takes that inspiration and he uses it to grow in his avodas Hashem, to serve Hashem better, that's when the Pasuk says, wherever my name is mentioned, wherever my name is invoked, a person is inspired by Hashem, by the ways of Hashem, then you take that inspiration and you use it to grow, to elevate yourself, then Hashem says, I will come and bless you. And he says that this is perhaps the how we can derive this from the Pasuk in Shir HaShirim as well. Source number 8. It says, Hishbati eschem b'nei Yerushalayim, so I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, im to'iru eso avo ad she'techpots. Im to'iru, if you will awaken, v'im to'iru, and I guess they stir up, eso avo the love ad she'techpots, until it is desired, ad she'techpots. So the simple understanding of the Pasuk we'll leave for now, but the Ramban understands from the Pasuk, the Pasuk is telling us very important. The Pasuk is telling us, I adjure you, in other words, you're commanded, you're required. The Ramban understands the word techpots comes from the word chefetz, an object, or something concrete. That if you'll be inspired, if you'll have to be awakened, you'll be inspired, hisayros, the inspiration, and so avo of the love of Hashem, achetechpots. You have to take that love, take that inspiration, and put it into something concrete. Don't just be inspired, don't just be awed by Hashem's greatness, by Hashem's kindness, and then move on. Rather, you should take your hishpati eschem, that you have to take that inspiration, take that awakening, achetechpots, and make it into something concrete. Says the Ramban, it's the same idea of the that he says of loisisa shem Hashem elokecha l'ashov. Don't don't utter the name of Hashem. Don't invoke the name of Hashem in vain. Don't be inspired by Hashem and let it go in vain. Don't let it go for naught. That it doesn't. You don't elevate yourself. You don't accomplish anything based on it. A person is required. To take the inspiration from the ways of Hashem, take the inspiration from the greatness of Hashem and the kindness of Hashem. Don't let it go in vain. Rather, make it into something concrete. Make it into some sort of improvement in your life, some sort of improvement in your avodas Hashem. Whether it's in the area of chesed, kindness, tzedakah, being generous, whether it's in Torah, increasing your Torah learning, davening better, whatever area it might be, take that inspiration and put it into something concrete. And Matzio Salomon writes, he says that people generally understand this Ramban incorrectly. They understand that the Ramban's telling us merely to take the inspiration and put it into something concrete. He says the Ramban says more than that. He says, if you look at the words of the Ramban says that if you look at the posting in Shir Ashirim, it seems to indicate this as well. The point is that a person should always be ready and prepared, have something in mind. There's something concrete that he can do that right now I might not be able to do it. I'm not holding there yet, I'm not up to it, it's a little too much for me. But when that inspiration will come along, I'm already prepared, I have something in my back pocket that I can take it out, but I'm inspired and say, oh, that's what I'm going to improve on. Right now, without the inspiration, I'm not capable of moving up that step, of going up to that level. But I know that when the inspiration comes, when I'm inspired, and I feel like I could do something more, I'll have something ready, I'll have something all prepared, I know exactly what I want to do, what I'm going to work on, and what way I'm going to elevate myself. He says, don't let that inspiration come, until you have that concrete idea, that concrete improvement ready. So don't let the inspiration come until you're already with, you have in mind a way in which to improve yourself. It's more than just using the inspiration to turn it into something concrete to improve yourself. It's don't let the inspiration come until you have something ready. A person always has to have in his back pocket. A person has to know what's the next level. Where am I heading to? Where can I? What area can I grow in? What do I feel is the next level that I can attain? And I'll wait for that moment of inspiration and I'll jump on it. I'll jump right into it. I'll take the inspiration. I'll move up to that level. I'll go and I'll have something concrete. I won't be invoking the name of Hashem in vain. I'll use the inspiration. I'll have something to grow. To grow into, I'll be all ready and prepared. It's more than just using the inspiration to do something concrete, but it's being prepared and knowing what is that area, what is the concrete thing that I want to improve in, that I'm waiting for that moment of inspiration where I can get the energy and get the strength to go up that level, to go up to the next level and improve myself in that area. And this is all the idea of Chaim Shmulevitz introduces to us, the idea of taking our inspiration and using it properly. Reb Chaim Shmulevitz explains from the Yerushalmi, that's what we see from the Yerushalmi, that the Jewish people were instructed about releasing their slaves specifically in Mitzrayim, because that's when they could feel the pain of being a slave, and they could be inspired to fulfill the mitzvah properly, and because they didn't, that's why they were punished and sent into exile. If we look back in the Psukim, the end of Pasuk Yudalin goes from page 1 up to page 2, so Hashem says, I made a covenant with your forefathers when I took them out of Mitzrayim, that at the end of 7 years, they should send away the Jewish slaves. And the pasuk ends off two things. Says, they didn't incline their ears to listen, to hear what I was saying. So what's the significance of the fact that they didn't listen? They didn't do it. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. What does it mean they didn't listen? In the Sefer, Shar Bas Nabim, he offers the following explanation. He quotes a pasuk in Mishlei, which you'll find on page 4, source number 9. The pasuk says, Oizen Shema'as ve'ayin roya. Oizen Shema'as, an ear that hears. Ve'ayin roya, an eye that sees. Hashem also gam shneim. Hashem made both of them. And the Shai Vashram explains that this pasuk can be understood to be referring to the two components of the Torah. The Torah is composed of two kinds of laws. We have some laws which are mishpatim, referred to as mishpatim, which those are laws which are seem to be more logical and rational laws, we understand, laws about stealing, laws about damaging, so on and so forth. Those are the more logical and rational laws that can be understood. And we have chukim. We have mitzvahs, we have averos, which are not easily understood. Perhaps we can't understand them at all. The commandments Hashem tells us is what you have to do, and that's what you have to do. And he says, those two kinds of mitzvahs correspond to two different senses. The sense of sight and the sense of hearing. So when you see something, you see things, we see a lot of detail. You see depth, you see color, you see all sorts of different things. When we see something with our eyes, we understand it much better. We understand what we can understand what's going on. A person who can see, so he can understand what different colors are. There's a lot of things that a person who can see, he can understand. And a person who can't see, even if they could hear, you can describe it to them from today to tomorrow, they don't get the same picture. He says, Mishpatim, the laws that are understandable, those are like things that one sees. That's seeing. We see, oh, that makes sense to us. You can see, you can perceive it. You get a lot of different information, a lot of description by seeing things, right? And hearing corresponds to the chukim that are not easily understood. There, you hear the message. Can you necessarily picture it? Not necessarily. If you never saw it before, you might not be able to picture it. You don't get as clear a picture from hearing as from seeing. So he says, however, there's an advantage to things that we hear over the things that we see. How so? Because when you see things, it's very easy to stop yourself from seeing them. As soon as you close your eyes, you can't see anything. You don't see a little bit. You close your eyes, very simply, you don't hear anything. And to stop, you don't see anything. But to stop yourself from hearing is much more difficult. If you could stick your fingers in your ears now, you'll probably hear somewhat what I'm saying. If you stick them in really tight, then maybe you can completely block out what I'm saying to you right now. But it's much harder to stop yourself from hearing things than to stop yourself from seeing things. Right? So stop seeing things is very simple. Close your eyelids, that's it. You don't see anything. To stop yourself from hearing is much more difficult. And he says that that's something that's reflected in the different kinds of mitzvahs as well. When it comes to more logical mitzvahs, those mitzvahs are much easier for a person to stop himself from keeping them. Why? Because since they make sense to me, so I can rationalize and I can say, well, I understand that the purpose of the mitzvah is A, B, and C. So in this situation where the circumstances are a little bit different, so A, B, and C doesn't apply, so I don't have to keep the mitzvah. All right, a person has person's not allowed to lend with interest, so I understand that, to lend with interest, and then the person can't pay back, and ends up becoming a lot of money, and then the poor person becomes even poorer. Well, in this situation where the person is quite wealthy anyway, and he wants a loan for a business deal, so maybe I can explain why I can lend to him with interest. That's just one example, so on and so forth. When it makes sense to us, then it's much easier for us to explain why we don't have to keep it. Well, it makes sense. So this is the reason. Then I can explain why I don't have to do it. However, when it comes to the chukim, so if we understand them as chukim, and we accept them as chukim, as laws which don't make sense to us, that's much more difficult to block out. I can't explain why I shouldn't have to keep it if I don't understand why I have to keep it in the first place. Since I don't understand why I have to keep it, it's much more difficult for me to explain to myself why in a certain situation I shouldn't have to keep it. Well, I don't understand why I do have to keep it. So how can I say, well, in this situation it's different? Well, what's different about it? I don't understand why I have to keep it in the first place. So I can't present a logical explanation why in some situations I shouldn't have to keep it. So mishpatim, which corresponds to seeing, is much easier to block out. It's much easier for me to reject it, to explain why I shouldn't have to keep it. Hearing, on the other hand, the chukim, which corresponds to hearing, the laws which are not as logical, not as easy to understand, those, just like hearing, it's much more difficult to block out, because if I accept them as chukim, then I can't really explain why I shouldn't have to keep them if I don't understand why I keep them in the first place. So he says, so then he goes on to say what we already quoted from Chaim Shmulevitz. Says that the Jewish people, they were instructed specifically in Mitzrayim, and that gave them this. It gave the status of Mishpatim. It gave them a much clearer picture, as with a person can see much, much more clearly why they have to keep the mitzvah. They understood at the time they were enduring the pain and suffering of being a slave. And Hashem gave them the special opportunity of being able to keep this mitzvah with the full view, in full color, with all the details, because they felt it, they were able to understand it, they were able to relate to it emotionally, this mitzvah of sending away the slaves, because they received the mitzvah at the time when they were experiencing slavery themselves. So Hashem says, I gave it to them in Mitzrayim, I tried to set them up in the best possible way to keep the mitzvah. Yet, even mishpatim, even these kind of colorful, so to speak, laws, they have their downside, which is that people could come up with excuses and they should try to explain why they don't apply. He says, that's why the end of the pasuk ends, he says, what about the fact that there's every mitzvah, even if it's mishpatim, even if it can be explained, it has to be accepted as a chayk also. It has to be explained as something that is heard as well. A person has to relate to it, not just as mishpatim, which we can understand it. A person has to relate to it as a chayk as well. It's the law, it's the statute of Hashem. Hashem said this is the way it has to be, and that's the way it has to be. No questions asked. Even if I could try to explain to you, I shouldn't have to. I have to explain it as a chayk. It has to be like hearing. It has to be like hearing, which is much more difficult to block out. He says that that's what the pasuk means. They didn't accept it as a chayk. They didn't accept it. They weren't willing to accept it as a chayk, as a law, as Hashem said it, and therefore that's the way it is. It was after the fact that it was given to them as a mitzvah that could be seen, so to speak, as mishpatim, in a way they can relate to it. That wasn't good enough for them, but at least they should keep it as a chayk. They should keep it as a law that Hashem said, as like as with a chayk, which is compared to hearing. It should be accepted at least like that. But no, not even that. Even that they weren't able to do. They weren't able to accept it as something that's heard as a chayk, as a statute which cannot doesn't have to be explained. They didn't accept it as that either, and therefore the Navi goes on to say it was a great desecration of my name when they didn't listen to what I said, when they didn't follow these laws, not as mishpatim, not as things that can be seen and understood and related to emotionally, and not as something that's heard, as a chayk, as something that's just a fact, this is the way it is. They wouldn't relate to it in either way, and therefore they'll go into exile. It's a bit late, but I would like to share one more thing with you, if you don't mind. Anyone who doesn't want is welcome to leave. In source number 10, which is really on the top of page number 5, this is where the Navi, with the Haftarah actually, goes back to an earlier part of Navi. Instead of ending off with talking about how the Jewish people will be destroyed and go in captivity, and that their corpses will be left out for the birds and animals to eat, so we end off on a more positive note. We end off with a quite well-known pasuk. The pasuk says, the previous pasukim, Perek Lamed Gimel, chapter 33, talk about how the Jewish people are concerned that Hashem would completely abandon them. And that's it, that Hashem would give them up. He wouldn't be interested in them anymore. The pasuk says, Koyomer Hashem, so says Hashem, Im loy v'risi yoyim v'loyla, chukoy shamayim v'oretz leisomti. Said, if it'll come a time when the covenant of day and night, in other words, the natural order of the world of day and night and heaven and earth, if I will no longer keep to those laws of nature, that's the time I'll abandon the Jewish people. In other words, Hashem says, in other words, it's a, I guess perhaps a more poetic or cryptic way of saying it, Hashem says, just as I will not change the laws of nature, just as I'm not abandoning the heavens and the earth and day and night, so too I will not abandon the Jewish people. The Zera Yaakov, the officers of the Jewish people, they will be reinstated. David Avdi and David my servant, his kingdom will be reinstated, and so on and so forth. That is the promise of Hashem. And without getting into the entire Gemara in source number 11, very same famous Gemara, which understands that the pasuk slightly differently, it says, "Im loy v'risi yoyim v'layla, if not for my covenant," which refers to the Torah, yoyim v'layla, day and night, if my covenant would not constantly being studied, day and night, chukos shemayim v'oretz leisomti, I would not keep the heavens and earth intact. In other words, the learning, the study of Torah day and night on a constant basis is a necessary condition for the existence of the heavens and the earth. Right? A very famous statement from Chaim Volozhiner. Chaim Volozhiner said that if there would be a moment where there would be no Torah studied in the entire world, then the world would cease to exist. He says that's why, one of the reasons why Jewish people are spread out throughout the world. This way, there's always, in a different place, it's always a time when a Jew can be studying Torah. I saw a very interesting thing. It doesn't exactly fit with this Gemara, but based on the idea that the Vrisi, my covenant, in the passage referring to the Torah, Sham Shmuel Hirsch is quoted as having said that there's sort of the juxtaposition between Vrisi, my covenant, and Chukai Shemayim V'aretz, the laws of nature. He explains that the just as when it comes to nature, you look around the world and you see various phenomena in the world, And I get, you know, slowly but surely we understand more and more parts of the world, of why it functions the way it does. But when we see things that happen in the world and we can't explain them, we don't deny their existence. We accept them and we try to study them, we try to understand how they work, but we don't question their existence. The fact that the sun rises in the morning and sets at night, that's the way it is. You want to understand why it works and how it works? Okay, you can study it and delve into it and you'll understand. And so on and so forth. So he said the Torah has to be approached in the same way. Torah has to be approached the same way as nature. We look at nature and we don't question the facts, we just try to understand them. So to look at the Torah, we have to approach the Torah with the notion that what the Torah says, it's correct, it's true, it's proper, it is the way it is. It is established, it's a fact, that's what it is. You want to try to understand it? Sure, try to understand it. Try to delve into it and try to understand why things are the way they are, how they work. That's something that absolutely we should do. But the first step is, the approach has to be, just as in nature, we're not going to deny nature because we don't understand it. That's obvious. No one would be foolish enough to do that. So too, we can't deny the Torah because we don't understand it. The Torah has to be accepted as fact. The Torah is what it is. The Torah is true. Then we can go and we can try to understand it and try to delve deeper into the Torah. But just as nature is unquestionable, but we can try to figure it out, so too the Torah is unquestionable, and we could try to figure it out.
Thank you.